Hello, and welcome to Peter's podcast, where we talk about real yoga, actual happiness, and deep living. Thanks for joining me. New York, 2008. It was a short logic line between your show, a comment-focused exchange that was now running daily during prime time on Integrity Network, and bringing ComStars into the panel discussing the comment stream. Lucy Lubchick was the first to bring her quick and perceptive analysis to the newsroom, and on the first show, she realized a dream. She got to meet Joey Coe. Krishna had suggested they test the concept on something cultural, so Ryoko tapped a show that co-produced and starred in. As Ryoko's husband, Joey had been peripherally involved with Veritas from the beginning, even during the affair that Krishna struggled to edit out of his memory. Perhaps because Joey was so dignified in never challenging him, or perhaps because Ryoko refocused so completely once she agreed to end the affair, Krishna endured the memory with the same private guilt that one has for a romantic dream about a coworker. His relationship with Coe was never friendly, but always professional. Lucy was behind the reporter table with one of the film critics who freelanced for the Integrity Network. The critic's first question was a fluff inquiry about how he liked working with his co-star. Lucy followed with the meatiest question of the evening. Joey, why did you move from your tried and true success in situation comedy to the more complex, honest stories that characterize your new show? His answer could have been written by the Integrity Network's marketing department, if there were one. He nodded, thinking about her question for a moment. Then he replied, "By shifting the way we watch TV, Veritas changed the world, and that's the world I want to work in." He smiled, and the Veritas stream running along the show was filled with praise for both his statement and his good looks. After the interview, Joey asked Lucy if she were free to get a drink with him and Ryoko. Billy was in the studio for Lucy's broadcast and joined them. The four of them were inseparable after that. Joey was Billy's best man when he and Lucy got married a year later. On a vacation together in Mexico, Ryoko told Lucy all about her affair with Krishna. Lucy lent a consoling ear and admitted to Ryoko that she had fantasized about an affair with Joey, but Ryoko dismissed it as starstruck nonsense. Joey and Billy provided a balance for each other. Joey always reassured Billy when something struck the mechanic as too intellectual for him to understand. Billy helped Joey see complicated circumstances clearly, like he was analyzing a fuel system. Krishna was a fifth wheel in the foursome of friends who were sometimes colleagues. He was in and out of relationships with women. When one lasted, she was invited with him into the foursome, but one rarely lasted, and the end of the relationship made Krishna odd man out again. Krishna had just ended in his own mind an affair with an intern. They had been together about a month when Krishna lost interest and dropped his pursuit. She confronted him in the small room containing the office mailboxes, blocking the exit of the narrow room with her body, while she leaned onto the mailboxes with her outstretched arm. Her tattoo of the word truth glared from her forearm at her lover. "Why haven't you called me?" the young girl asked. "I'm sorry, Emily. I just needed to have some space." "Space? I've barely been able to occupy any space near you, except your bed." Her shout caused a woman walking past the mailroom to turn around and look. "I know I've been a bastard, but love, I need to end this," Krishna said, repeating an oft-used line. "Don't stain the word love by applying it in relation to you. You were the one who insisted you were true, who had the integrity of this network. I thought you would be a man apart, between your work and, for God's sakes, your name is Krishna, but you have nothing in common with your namesake. You're right to be upset." "Fuck you, Krishna," Emily shouted and then stormed out of the mailroom. Krishna breathed like he had stepped outside after an illness had kept him quarantined. He turned to the grid of boxes and pulled a letter out of the cubby with his name over it. It was from India. He leaned against the wall and opened it, but looked at the bottom before he began reading, and his breath stopped. It was signed Kamalita, and below the one-name signature was typed Kamalita Singh, Department of Oncology, All India Institute of Medical Sciences. Krishna slid down the wall to the floor into a cross-legged seat as he stared at the signature. The letter mentioned two separate topics. The first was his work. She congratulated him on his success with Veritage. The second was a request that he help fund her cancer research. The request was a preview of one to be made in person, if he agreed, when she was in New York for a conference. He dropped into a dream state. The almost ancient memories of his days in India added another dream layer to his nearly nightmarish existence in Veritage. Streams of meaningless dates with women, surrounded by colleagues and his former mistress, and endless data streams representing meaning in people's lives. He pulled out his phone and slowly keyed, erased, and rekeyed a response to the email address listed under the letter signature line, "Would love to see you, Krishna." 2 weeks later, Kamalita met Krishna and the foursome at dinner in a popular Brooklyn restaurant. She had been describing her research, and Ryoko was suggesting potential funders. "How exactly does the diagnostic device stay calibrated?" Billy asked at one point. "There's a software system for that," she replied. Billy asked Krishna whether it was hard to customize that kind of diagnostic, because there were things in his shop's diagnostic computers that didn't work as well as they should. Krishna nodded but did not elaborate. He ordered another martini, putting him one ahead of the rest of the table. As the evening progressed to a first course, there was a lull in the conversation about Kamalita's work. Lucy asked about life in India. "Oh, it's just like here," she began. But when she realized Lucy had never been far from New York, she shared a few stories that provided Lucy's imagination plenty of faraway color. Joey was struck by Kamalita's exotic beauty and flirted for just a little passive-aggressive payback over Krishna's past indiscretions with Ryoko. Krishna was not responding well to the payback, especially with Ryoko at the table, which felt oddly like being caught in an affair with two women at the same time. He was making biting comments in response to whatever was said. When Ryoko mentioned that a film producer she had worked with on a story could be another potential funder, Krishna cut her off. "I'm going to fund her project," he blurted out. Kamalita blushed and expressed gratitude, but then clarified that her project required nearly $10,000 a month over the course of the study, and she wouldn't dream of burdening him with such a price tag. "What's wrong with my money?" he yelled, and the people at the next table turned to look at the disturbance. Billy got up and walked around the table. He was 6 inches taller than Krishna and outweighed him by 40 pounds. Lucy got choked up as she watched Billy whisper in Krishna's ear and then rest a calm hand on his shoulder. Krishna stood up and followed as Billy walked over to the bar. "Should I leave?" Kamalita asked the remains of the dinner party. Joey explained that there was a lot of emotional history at the table, and perhaps she could just wait and see what magic Billy would work. Lucy blew her nose and added, "He can fix almost anything." "That's a useful skill, one I could use in my lab," she said, and took a sip of her Campari and soda. At the bar, Billy had ordered two Cokes and took a sip of his. "We don't get to talk much, Krishna, but I hear a lot about you from Lucy. She's a wonderful woman. She says you're a genius, always coming up with clever solutions. You do the same, right? At least you seem to keep my crazy JAG from exploding." "Yeah, well, a JAG is a good example of a problem. It's got a lot of great features, but it's built on a major flaw. Everything has to be perfect for it to keep running, and nothing in a JAG can stay perfect. You take a new Toyota like Ryoko drives, everything is engineered pretty much perfect, but they build in tolerances so that if something does go off, it can still run so anybody but me wouldn't notice it's off." "Well, I don't like Toyotas." "I love your JAG, don't get me wrong, but it takes a kind of care and patience to keep it going. It's not a car for, say, somebody who's broke and has to deliver pizzas for a living." "Obviously." "No, I mean, if your life doesn't provide for the underlying balance, it's going to break down and leave you stranded, stuck somewhere, screwed." "What the fuck are you talking about, Billy? Can we go back to the table?" "Krishna, man, your life is like a Jaguar. Amazing performance, but sensitive interrelationships. And you're out of balance, have been. You just blew up at your childhood girlfriend, this nice doctor who's only visiting here. I've watched you struggling with us for a year now. I know something happened with you and Ryoko and Joey, I don't know what, but you gotta fix the underlying problem. It's like you keep using a paperclip to fix your carburetor, but I know, and I think you know, a JAG won't run right with a paperclip." Krishna took a sip of the Coke that had been waiting untouched in front of him. "Okay, so your analogy would suggest that I get to the root of the problem, meaning something like an engine overhaul. I mean, in a case where the problems are going to be tough to deal with, I tell people they got to repair it right or they got to get a new car. So I have to get over whatever is up in my life or get a new life. Neither one sounds very feasible. Well, I don't know. Seems like the beautiful doctor sitting at the table over there could qualify as a repair, don't you think? What, move back to India with her and start over? Are you nuts? Who said anything about moving to India? I just said there's a beautiful doctor at our table. I think I might find something like that in the life repair manual if I looked. If you looked in the life repair manual, if I were to look in my life repair manual, I might see more than where I have been looking, you mean. I'm just a mechanic, Krishna. I try to get the machines running as they're supposed to. Krishna emptied the Coke and plunked the glass on the bar. Thanks, I owe you one, he said. He spun Billy by the shoulder away from the bar and they headed back to the table. Krishna was quiet and observant for the remainder of the dinner. He asked Kamalita if he could help her get home afterwards. She accepted. They took the subway across the Manhattan Bridge and he pointed out the Statue of Liberty through the train window. Emerging from underground in Soho, they walked toward the hotel in the cool night air. Steam wafted from a manhole cover as they crossed Broadway, surrounded by a dozen tourists. He directed her down Prince Street past Fanelli's bar. So much history here, even though it's nowhere near as ancient as home, he started, describing how Fanelli's building had assumed numerous incarnations since the 19th century, including as a speakeasy in the 20s and continuing as a bar despite so many neighborhood changes. A little further down, the crowd thinned, and she turned her gaze from a designer boutique window to him to ask about his family. She said she knew his mother had passed. She did not know about his father passing. She was surprised he had not kept in touch with any extended family. You still do that thing with your eyes, he said after a few silent steps where they traded glances. What thing? She asked with a smile. You kind of look up at me sideways. It's very alluring. Alluring? Ha! I think you drank too much. Well, yeah, at the beginning, but then I switched to soda. Look, you're doing it now. She blushed and took hold of his arm impulsively. It's so funny that you say that because my mother tried to teach me how to give alluring looks when I was a girl, and I looked like an idiot trying to. So you admit it, you're a trained allurist. They laughed a bit and continued walking. Kamalita left her hand on Krishna's arm. It's so nice to see you, Kamalita. She nodded in response. Why aren't you married? He asked. Oh, well, first I was too busy with school, then with work. There are a couple people trying to woo me at the hospital, but I just don't find anyone I know interesting enough to take such a huge step. It seems like it would make for a totally different life. Wow, an authentic workaholic. There's the pot calling the kettle charred, she said, then altered the subject slightly. I did read about you in the tabloids, though, about Ryoko. Was that real? I now realize that the tabloids are probably the most accurate journalism platform. After Veritas, of course. Isn't it hard to work together? Oh no, didn't you see how well this evening went? He exclaimed. Usually we work together perfectly. We just have trouble on the social side of it all. They arrived at the hotel. Kamalita turned and apologized. I have to be at meetings starting at 8, so I'd better get some sleep. Well, would it be possible to see you again before you go back? Billy said the strangest thing to me tonight. When you were at the bar together, she snuggled a little closer against the cold. Krishna nodded, then said, let's go in the lobby at least. He said my life was like a jaguar. The jungle cat? No, like my car. The thing is so sensitive and it's always breaking down. Go on. Krishna described Billy's advice that Kamalita might be the life repair called for. Is there any chance that could be true? He asked quietly. I don't know anything about cars or jungle cats. All I do is oncology. I'm not much with relationships. I don't know, Krishna. It's been a long time and a lot has happened. Plus you live 13,000 kilometers from me. Yeah, I guess it's a stupid idea. She looked at him and bobbled her head. Well, but you have to admit, it has its interesting bits. Lucy said Billy can fix anything. Do you think he's fixing us up? I was so infatuated with you as a boy. I was so mad at you for leaving me. I was so mad at my father. What a nightmare of a time. What am I saying? I'm still in it. Surely it's not so bad. My God, Krishna, you're at the top of the world. Hare Krishna, right? He prayed sarcastically. She laughed. I did like you so when I was a girl. Perhaps we could spend some time together somehow. The Christians have this saying here, what would Jesus do? Sometimes I think, what would Krishna do? And what would you do? She asked, smiling at him with alluring eyes. A year later, Krishna rolled over in bed and his hip brushed against soft skin. His limbic brain segments lit up with endocrine-fueled electricity in response to the subtle floral and musky scents that tickled his olfactory sense and the long hair that tickled his nose. Chrissy rolled toward him and noticed the response to his hormones. She lifted herself onto him and waved her blonde mane across his face, and pulsing like the waves separating Krishna from his homeland, they shared a bliss that freed him from the concerns of the world. Krishna's subconscious memories from Guru Kula training taught him to look for the answers beyond the circumstances of life. The circumstances of his life, though, seemed impossible to look beyond, around, or through. His brain was a needle skipping in a groove of a vinyl record album. Chrissy's delicious body was like the 99% of the groove that played a lush musical phrase before the pop retook his attention. That pop held an obsessed cacophony of regret and wonder named Ryoko Kamalita. And the prospect of a solution put Krishna into a dilemma of inaction worthy of Prince Hamlet. It had been a year since he reconnected with Kamalita in New York. When she left, the fresh vacancy quickly melted into the years of absence before, and the intensity of their reconnection faded like a dream's shockingly real but fleeting sensations. His nebulous existence in a land ruled by Veritage had an immediacy to it, and the constant presence of its beautiful Japanese face made it impossible to ignore. So he continued on with a stream of ready, momentary distractions, the palate of womanly delight wooed by the power of his celebrity and his physical attractiveness. He walked into the kitchen to make two cups of cappuccino and glanced at the dozen envelopes filed between his two cookbooks. His guilt required him to acknowledge them daily. Each one, with a stamp canceled a month apart, contained a page on which was written, "No thank you," signed by Kamalita. Each page enfolded a $10,000 check with the words, "For your research," on the memo line. Together they were a reminder that his obsession with Ryoko had kept him from any further reconnection with Kamalita beyond a signature on a monthly check. Krishna walked Chrissy to the front door of his brownstone and out into the street where they waited for a taxi. None were coming, and she kissed him. He felt the malaise he knew would drive this one off after a few more carnal meetings. She wondered why he seemed so distracted after being such an attentive lover just an hour before. A cab came, and Krishna sent her away like a load of laundry in a yellow bag. That afternoon, Krishna passed a group of chanting yogis in white robes and shaved heads sitting on the steps of Union Square. They repeated the mantra he often heard in childhood, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare." He had passed small groups like this dozens of times, but today he paused and listened for a moment. He felt a wave of emotion that caused him to inhale deeply, and then there was no breath out. When he finally came back, a rotund Indian yogi standing next to the group handed him a book. Krishna recognized the title, Bhagavad Gita. Krishna hesitated to reach for the book and gestured, "No thank you." "I do not desire money from you, Lord Krishna," the man said with a chuckle. "Oh right," Krishna said, assuming this was a soft sell tactic, and he fished in his pocket for a bill to make a donation in exchange for the book. He in fact wanted to see it. He hadn't looked at the scripture about his namesake since he was a boy. "The offering is Brahman. That offered is Brahman. It is offered by Brahman in the fire that is Brahman. Thus you spoke, Lord Krishna." Krishna Anand was accustomed to people recognizing him, but he wasn't used to hearing his name invoked as a Hindu deity. The oddness of it made him start to leave. The yogi called to him, "Krishna Ananda, you go to India." "India? Why do you say that?" A policeman walked up to the yogi and asked to see his vendor's license. The yogi bowed to the policeman, who told him that his group should move on or get a permit to assemble and distribute materials. The yogi winked at Krishna, who tucked the Gita into his bag out of view. Before turning back to the group of Krishna devotees, the yogi repeated, "You go to India." Anand was dumbfounded by this oracular statement. Was it a prophecy? Some sense of Indian pride making the yogi encourage successful people to return to the homeland? Or an answer to some clarification prayer he had said without knowing it? He reached the pagoda-like entrance to the subway and was about to turn to the step when a 20-something brunette in a deep-cut tank top grabbed his arm. She was swinging a bag from a designer shoe store and smiled, saying, "Aren't you Krishna Anand? I love hearing you talk on TV." 4 lightning thoughts ran through Krishna's head. 1, this woman's breasts are gorgeous. 2, she wants me. 3, does that yogi mean I should go to India for Kamalita? And 4, I can't leave Ryoko. At the last thought, he felt compelled to turn his gaze from the brunette's breasts back to the Hare Krishna group. Another wave of emotion brought a gasp, like the chanting had. Krishna felt faint and stumbled toward the brunette. He reached out and encountered 2 hands full of the gorgeous breasts of what might have been his next lover. She reflexively gave him a big shove. She and several others screamed as Krishna tumbled down the dozen steps, where he then lay dead of a broken neck. The riddle of the old yogi was turned into a koan. Krishna Anand would not be staying or going anywhere. That concludes this excerpt from Incarnation, a novel that I've written that you can buy on Amazon.com. Please support Peter's podcast on Patreon.com. That's patreon.com/Peter's podcast. Namaste.